Well, good morning. This morning we begin our study with some of the prophets. And you may ask, if we're beginning the studies in the books of prophecy, why aren't we starting with what would be the first book of prophecy in the Bible? Isaiah? Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are the major prophets. And they're major prophets because of more ink. They're larger books. And then the minor prophets are minor because obviously they're less ink. And that's begins with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So, your test is, can you do that? I thought what I would do is, just so you know how we're doing things in the class, is begin with a chart that just shows you. Can you all read that? Kind of. Well, going across the top are the kings of Israel. Actually, it starts with the United Kingdom here. Here's King Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, are across the top. And so it starts with Jeroboam 1, and then Nadab, Baasha, Omri, Tibni, Ahab, Ahaziah, and so forth. We've been through that study, and we took our study through the kings. And then in the southern kingdom, we have the kings of Judah, starting with Rehoboam. And you remember Asa and Jehoshaphat. Remember Athaliah, the queen, the only queen. And I couldn't get it all on one chart. This is actually from John MacArthur's study Bible. So if you have his study Bible, I stole that from John MacArthur. So, but here's the second part of it. What we did a couple weeks ago is we finished up right here with going into captivity. That's 722 B.C., and that's when, you know, they went into the Assyrian captivity. Next year, we'll pick up at about this place with the southern kingdom, and we'll go to the Babylonian captivity, which was in 586 B.C., and then the captivity after that period of time. Now, what we've done in the first year is we've gone through the narrative sections of the kings, and both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And what we're going to do now is to start with the prophets and their times. Now, the two prophets that we're going to do today, Obadiah and Joel, the commentators, the scholars, have about a 600-year period that they argue about as to when it was written and who wrote it and so forth. But we're going to stick with the MacArthur pattern. I think that that's, when I looked at some of the arguments, it made sense to be where he has them. So, and also, one of the other commentators that I read was right in line with that. So we'll do that. But here you can see the prophets, and there is Obadiah and Joel, with the first two. And I believe next week we do Jonah, if I'm not mistaken. That's the next one. So, and then we'll do Amos and Hosea. And then we'll do Isaiah as a major prophet. This is all this year. This year ends in August. So, and then we end up with Micah. So, and then the rest of the prophets we'll do next year when we do this section. Okay? You kind of follow what we're doing? We decided to do it chronologically rather than just going, you know, straight through the books of the Bible so that you get a sense of the history and how everything fit together. So, if you don't have a John MacArthur study Bible, get one. And actually, if you don't have one and you want this chart, if you email me, I'll send you a copy of this. So, and I'll do that. It's on page 10. All right. Okay. All right. Well, that gives you an idea of what we're doing. But today we're going to study Obadiah and Joel. And we were just passing out because I forgot to bring that from home, and so we just made the copies of the summary of Obadiah and Joel, and I'm going to read that for you. By the way, has everybody got a copy of the handout? Anybody who doesn't have it? One of the things that we do is we try to not make it too many copies, but, you know, so there are obviously more tables than and seats than people, so, but if you don't have one, I'm sure there's plenty of them. And but let's look at the summaries, and they're both on the same page, and let me just read them for you. First, we'll start with Obadiah. The one-chapter book of Obadiah was written by the prophet Obadiah, as noted in the first verse of the book. Although we do not know much about Obadiah, the meaning of his name, servant of the Lord, gives an indication of his dedication to serving the Lord God. Scholars differ over a range of some 600 years as to the time when Obadiah lived. Most likely, he was a contemporary of Elisha. And when we looked at the prophets, let me just go with that, we see Elijah and Elisha. And so we're showing Obadiah and Joel somewhere during that time. Okay. No, it doesn't show that on this. But he was a prophet in the southern kingdom, but a prophet to Edom.
Okay.
Okay. But most people think that he was, and Joel likewise was in the southern kingdom. And it may be true. I didn't make that correlation myself, but that may be true. Okay. Does anybody know for sure? Can you see how the names are on the top and on the bottom? That's what she's referring to.
In my Bible, it says the Southern Kingdom.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Let's go back to the summary, the second paragraph. The theme of the Minor Prophet book of Obadiah is the judgment of Edom. Obadiah 15 says, and there's only one chapter, so we don't have to say 1:15, it's just Obadiah 15. Obadiah 15 says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." This is a somber warning to all the nations, but specifically to the nation of Edom. Edom, located southeast of the land of Israel, is the nation of the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, renamed Israel. A sharp division between these twins began in eternity past when the Lord sovereignly chose Jacob and not Esau. Romans 9:12 records the Lord's words, "The older will serve the younger, and Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Esau was still responsible before the Lord, and he is described in Hebrews 12:16 as an immoral or godless person who sold his own birthright for a single meal, thus despising the blessing of the Lord. Esau's descendants also turned their backs on the blessing of the Lord by lifting up their hands against the Lord's chosen people, Israel. Numbers 20 records their refusal by force to let Israel pass through the land of Edom on their way to the promised land. They also participated in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and said, quote, raise it to its very foundation. We see that in Psalm 137:7. One commentator stated, quote, specifically, the book is a case study of Genesis 12:1-3, which is the Abrahamic covenant, which says, those that are good to Israel, I'll bless, and those that curse Israel, I will curse. So that's part of Genesis 12:1-3. Edom's vaunted spirit of pride and her uninhibited hatred of her twin made her the object of God's wrath, unquote. The structure of the book is the judgment of Edom, verses 1 through 9, the crimes of Edom, verses 10 through 14, and the final day of the Lord, which end in the restoration of Israel, in verses 15 through 21. So that's a summary of Obadiah. I'm going to do Joel at the same time, although we'll have a separation between the two. Joel, the minor prophet book of Joel, takes its name from its author Joel, which means the Lord is God, who is the son of Pethuel, which means sincerity of or toward God. Some have suggested that Joel was from the tribe of Reuben, but that cannot be substantiated. From the contents of his writing, he was very knowledgeable about the sacrificial system, but was probably not a Levite, since he addresses the priest, seems to be outside of the Levites. Joel was a prophet to Judah. Like Obadiah, Joel was probably a contemporary of Elisha. And when you read the commentaries, they too have a period of about 600 years that they try and place Joel in, just like they did with Obadiah. But we're going to lean toward being a contemporary of Elisha. I don't think it really matters, but the way they determine that is by the content. A lot of the content will speak about, like in the case of Obadiah, talks about a time when they came against Jerusalem. And if you look at even, I think, the John MacArthur Study Bible in his introduction talks about four different times that Jerusalem is attacked. Well, two of them are possibilities for Edom to come. And so it probably wasn't the last one. It was probably the earlier one, because it doesn't, whenever we talked about, or the writers talk about, the Babylonian captivity, they talk about people going into exile, and we don't see any of that in the book of Obadiah. So they use things like that to try and determine when it was written, and I think it's properly placed near the time of Elisha. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, and it is mentioned in all three chapters of the book. The writing of the prophecy arises out of an exceptionally severe plague of locusts that was inflicting severe economic catastrophe in Judah. The prophet then uses this disaster to point the people to the coming divine judgment called the Day of the Lord. It is a call for the people to mourn and repent of their sins in order to enjoy the blessing rather than the judgment of the Lord. Chapter 1 is the recitation of the current plague and its total devastation of the land, followed by a call to repentance. In chapter 2, the prophet calls to blow a trumpet in Zion to sound the alarm of the coming day of the Lord. In verse 15, the prophet again calls to blow a trumpet in Zion, but this time for the people to mourn and to call out to the Lord God. The chapter ends with a promise of deliverance. Chapter ends with a promise of deliverance from the Lord and judgment. In the final chapter, the nations are gathered together for judgment, and Israel is restored to the land. Both of these are great books. In both Obadiah and Joel, there's a strong theme of judgment, the day of the Lord. I didn't say that, I think, for Obadiah, but he also refers to the day of the Lord. But there is also a message of hope for the Lord's people, as the Lord promises to preserve and restore his people. For us, we too must be aware that the day of the Lord is coming, and it can be illustrated in current catastrophes. But we can also rejoice that we are the Lord's people, his church, and he will finally preserve us. In a day when there are unresolved problems regarding the boundaries of Israel, the messages of Obadiah and Joel are significant. The final words in Obadiah and Joel respectively are, and this is Obadiah, "The kingdom will be the Lord's." And Joel ends by saying, "For the Lord dwells in Zion." And we'll see that the land belongs to the Lord. I see all the arguments today about Israel and going back to the 67 boundaries or whatever boundaries you want to go back to. But the Lord has his boundaries, and we'll see that in the study that we have today. And it's the Lord's land, and it's clear that that's true, and he says that in other places in the scriptures. So let's go to the book of Obadiah. which is the judgment of Edom. And I wanted to just give you a map. Here's the map of Israel. And this is during the time of the kings. So it's pretty current for this time that Obadiah is in. So you can see Israel, the northern kingdom here. And you can see Judah, the southern kingdom here. And Edom is this little piece of land south. I say south and east. It is a little bit, it's kind of just direct south. But I think of it not being on the coast. It's inland. And it's a mountainous region. There's a river that flows through it, but it is quite a mountainous area. And it speaks about that in Obadiah, about their hiding in the mountains. And so I did my best to find, you probably think this is Oregon. This is not Oregon. But I could tell you that, and, you know. Actually, this is the Dana Gorge, which is in Edom, and it just gives you a sense of the beauty there, for one thing. But you can see the ruggedness of the terrain, and then this is Bozrah was the capital of Bozrah was the capital of Edom, and these are some of the ruins. In the capital, but behind it you can see, you can't see very well because it's kind of misty, I guess, but there are mountains behind it, and so it's a very mountainous region. So the theme is the judgment of Edom, and we know that Edom are the descendants of Esau. We saw that in summary. And the first thing is it's done by the authority of the Lord God. And let's try and read through a good portion of the passages this morning. It's called The Vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations saying, Arise and let us go against her for battle. This is a message from the Lord, and that's the authority. It talks about the Lord God there, but if you'll notice in your Bibles, it has Lord in capital L, little O-R-D. It really is Lord, Lord, because whenever Adonai, which is that first one, is put together with Yahweh, instead of saying, Lord, Lord, they say, Lord God. In fact, you probably have a note in your Bible about that. So he's talking about the Lord who is the owner of all things, which is what Adonai generally means. He's the owner of all the creation. And he's stepping in and he's doing something about his creation. And he's going to destroy, as he promised, the nation of Edom. And he's doing that because of their sin. This whole idea of the sovereignty of God and his choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And yet, you see the sovereignty of God there, but all through this, you see the responsibility of Esau and the responsibility of Edom. Talks about how he is a profane man. Despising the blessing of the Lord. And so those two are things that we have a hard time putting together. But I think I've told you before, as I go through the Bible, oftentimes most of the time I see them together. You see the sovereignty of God, and shortly after that, you see the responsibility of man. And so we see that even in these passages, because Lord's not saying I'm destroying them because I didn't choose them. He's saying I'm destroying them because of their sin and because of what they did to Israel.
What is Edom right now? What is modern name?
Edom would be, they'll fix that. Edom would be Jordan.
Jordan.
Yeah, I've got another map a little bit later that lays that out a little bit. I don't know that it has. It has one of the maps has Jordan on it, But Jordan kind of swings down. Let me go back to that. Jordan is on this side, and it kind of swings down this way. And the, you know, actually when I found those pictures, I had to go to Jordan in order to find those current pictures. No, it's for Edom. It's for Edom. It's not for Jordan. Yeah. But then we're going to see that the judgment is for all the nations. So, yes, it does apply to all the nations, but he's speaking specifically to Edom. Okay? In fact, let me just get to it, because Edom disappears kind of off the map after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Okay, let's come back to where we were here. So it's by the authority of the, and I'm saying Lord, Lord, because that's the accurate translation. And it's concerning Edom. And it says, they will be made small among the nations. And let's read verses 2 through 4. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And that picture of the land kind of gives you that idea. That's the picture that they have, is that they're impenetrable. They can't be taken, because there's deserts on both sides, and so nobody can come and get them. But the Lord says, I'm going to bring you down, and I'll make you small among the nations. Second thing is that they will be plundered. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only till they had enough? And the implication is, usually when robbers come in, they have something that they're coming after. And here it says that they're going to completely devastate them. They're going to take everything. They'll search out their treasures and find them. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. Here we're talking about just a complete punishment here. Punishment is inevitable, but punishment is also complete. They're totally devastated. When we talk about the grape gatherers, usually they would leave some grapes for the gleaners. Remember the story of Ruth and how she would glean in the fields. Well, they were supposed to leave some, not just take everything. But here we talk about how the enemy is going to come and take everything. And so not even leaving a little bit. So it's a complete devastation here. Next, they will be deceived. Verses 7 to the men. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. Now they'll turn on you. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Men of peace are really men of war. And friends who eat at your table are really your enemies. I mean, that's the picture that is given. You can't trust anybody. And that's the picture that he gives. The wise men are destroyed. And the mighty men are destroyed. And we see the leadership is destroyed. Let's look at the crimes of Edom. And first is the violence against Israel. Verse 10, because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof, on that day when the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. This is talking about one of the times when they came, probably during the time of Jehoash, when they came to Jerusalem. And it says you were part of that group that came against my nation of Israel, my people. And he keeps talking about, too, his brother Jacob, which is intensifying the problem, and that you're going against your own family, and that's an issue with God, because they should be sticking up for their brother. Verses 12 and 13 is gloating. Do you not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune? And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And then do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And then the last one is, you can see the, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors. And what he's talking about is preventing Israel's escape. 10 times he speaks of Israel's day. If you look in verse 11, he says, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, in the day of their destruction, in the day of their distress. Verse 13, in the day of their disaster, in the day of their disaster again, and finally again. And then verse 14, in the day of their distress. And when we look at this, we know that this day of disaster for Israel was temporary. It was God's punishment for the nation Israel, but he's going to restore them. But he's coming up, and it's interesting that he repeats that word talking about their day, because the day of Edom is coming, and that's called the day of the Lord. And so they need to see that. And their destruction is complete and final. In fact, after I said earlier that after the destruction of Jerusalem, when they actually were defending with Israel, were trying to defend the destruction of the temple, and they were annihilated at that time, and we don't hear any more about Edom at that point in time. There was an Edomite during the time of Christ, 70 years prior to that. You know who that was? It was Herod the Great. He was from Idumea. Okay, well, that's Edom. And one commentator, maybe it was MacArthur, said that even in this last part, here's Edom, Esau, going against the Christ. And so it's a picture of Satan's activity through the brother Esau. All right, let's go to the day of the Lord, which he talks about in verse 15 through 21. And the first thing we see is that it's a day of accountability. It says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations." And he's expanding this to, even though this is directed at Edom, he's expanding this to all the nations. He says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head. You're responsible for what you've done. That's this whole idea that even though Esau was not chosen, the Edomites were not chosen, yet they're responsible before the Lord. And the same thing applies to all the nations. We're all responsible before the Lord. It's a day of judgment, verses 16 through 18. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. They'll be annihilated. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. There's the authority of the Lord again. We see a metaphor of water, and there is an argument, or a question, is this, when he talks about just as you drank on my holy mountain, is this Edom or is it Israel? And the commentators kind of go either way on this, but the better commentaries, I think, land on the side that they were talking about Israel here, and Israel drinking the cup of God's wrath. That's the kind of the picture that we see here. Excuse me. So Israel drank temporarily of the Lord's cup of wrath, but all the nations will drink continuously. In fact, they drink into oblivion, to come to the place where, you know, they didn't exist anymore. He also talks about a metaphor of fire. The house of Jacob is the fire, and the house of Esau is the stubble. And he uses those two terms, talking about the house of Jacob and the house of Esau, again here, indicating that they're brothers. They ought not to be acting this way. Esau ought to be supporting his brother, and he's not doing that. He also talks about the house of Joseph there, being a flame, and that's probably to include the 10 northern tribes as well. So we have all the tribes of Israel participating in this desolation that will come. All right. This also talks about the repossession of the land. And the house of Israel is the possessor. And let's just go down through this. It says, those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. And I got a couple maps here. This is real hard to read. It's too pale, I can see. But here is the land of Israel. This is Simeon and Judah. And then you have the northern kingdom. This on this line right here is the Jordan River. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And on the Transjordan side, which would be where Jordan is Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. But you can see this is during the time of the Judges. And so this is pretty close to what the Lord outlined for them at that time. And so it goes to the coast in this area and down in this area. Well, you can see Edom down here in Moab. But that's kind of how the land looks. And during the time of the kings, it's skinnied down a bit. And you see how that is, how the nations have squeezed in on them. And you see the Philistines, who were a pain in their side for a long time. And then this is actually slimmed down a little bit. On the Transjordan side, there's not nearly as much of Israel. It's supposed to go up in that particular area there. And here is the way it looks today. It's blurred because I tried real hard to get a good map that would be nice and clear for you, but you can see this is Israel, and this is the Gaza Strip, okay, which is really part of Israel. It's just that, and also this is the West Bank. This is the part that was before the 1967 war. How many are around for the 1967 war? Remember that It was an amazing time, actually. Some of you younger ones, when you get to Joel, it says that we're supposed to tell you young people about these things. So, but at any rate, this is now all part of Israel. It's occupied. This is some of these areas are areas where we passed through when we went to Israel. The Golan Heights are up here. That's actually part of Syria. This is Jordan right here. This is what you were asking earlier. All this yellow is Jordan here. And then Lebanon is to the top, and Syria is on the other side. And actually, when we went up to the Golan Heights, and you can look down over Syria. Remember looking down the cliff, looking down into the valley, and saw the road to Damascus. And and when they talked to us about it, the guide, who was an Israeli woman, the Syrians want the Golan Heights back. In fact, they took it back after the 67 war, and then it was taken back again by Israel. But she pleaded with us. I don't know if you remember that, but she pleaded with us that we would support them keeping that because it was so strategic. Because on the other side, the Golan Heights looks down on the Sea of Galilee, which is a source of water for the nation of Israel. It's a source of water for Jerusalem. And so if they own that, then they can destroy the water for Israel by sending, some destruction down, some sort of a biological thing down. When the Lord put all this land together, all of this was Israel. Okay? And when we go through this last part of Obadiah, you can see that the Lord is reclaiming all of that. So look at it. He says,
which part is not part of Israel today?
Everything that is yellow is not part of Israel today.
I mean, that should be. That should be part of
Israel. Well, we're going to see that in just a second here. All right? Because it should come back to, it should come back to this. Okay? Which is all this area. This is Jordan right here. And then this is the Gaza Strip right here. Okay? So, but look at it. It's interesting when you read the passage here. He says the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Okay? And so actually he's extending it. The Negev is down in this area. And they're going to take over this area because this is a judgment on Edom. Okay? So that's part of the land. The next thing he says is those of the Shephelah, the southwestern plains. So that would be this area right here. And they go into the area of the Philistines, or that's kind of the Gaza Strip. They will possess the Philistine plain. And then he talks about Ephraim and Samaria. So he's addressing the 10 tribes of Israel. Okay? Then he says, Benjamin will possess Gilead. Well, Benjamin is... doesn't show Benjamin... But Gilead is this section over here. And so that's what he's saying, is that they're going to possess that area as well. And then what is the last one? Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles who are in Sepharad. Some people think that that's Spain. And so it's talking about the exiles coming back into the land. So that's the picture that we get. So it's not only reclaiming the land, but it's reclaiming the people. and coming back into the land. This is talking about the day of the Lord. And that's what's going to happen eventually. So there's a, back up to here, there's a repossession of the land, but there's also a reclamation or reclamation of the kingdom. And it ends that way. The deliverers will send Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's an exciting statement right there. You know, they rejected the Lord as their king. But the eternal king is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when the time when he returns to the earth. Okay? So, pretty exciting little book, right?
Yeah. Fulfilled during the millennium?
This is prior to the millennium.
Prior.
Yeah. The second, this is at the second coming of the Lord. Okay. Tribulation comes prior to the millennium.
Yeah.
Okay. We believe that there are different positions on when the Lord returns to take his people. We believe that the rapture, that we're in the church now, church age now, we're waiting till the time of the rapture. Then there's a 7-year period of tribulation. At the end of that period, and that tribulation is also part of the day of the Lord because of the judgments. But that's also referring to the time when the Lord comes to judge, which is the final day of the Lord, when he judges the nations. And in Matthew 25 talks about that, verse 31 through 46, talks about that period of time. When the Lord judges the nations, but he's judging individuals as well. And so, and then after that, he rules on the earth. That's the kingdom that is set up here. The millennial kingdom then follows for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year reign is the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the wicked living and dead. So, okay? And there are different positions on the rapture, and but I'm just giving you the church's position, which is my position as well. So, okay. But I know some of you might have different positions, and you're all welcome here. So, okay, let's take a quick run through Joel. And Joel is by authority of the Word of God. And it's written to the elders and inhabitants of Judah. And I'm not going to be able to read as much because our time is short here, but let me just read the first couple verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. So this is going down from the sons to the grandsons to the great-grandsons. So there are 4 different generations of people that are to listen to what has happened. And this is a catastrophe that has happened in their time. And we call this the contemporary day of the Lord because this is a divine judgment upon Israel. And it is a plague of locusts. And when you read the verses, this is a very devastating time that was happening during the time that the prophet was living. He talks about a plague of locusts. Let's read a little bit of that. Tell what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And it's not talking about necessarily about 4 different kinds of locusts, although some commentators say that it's talking about the various stages of the locust. But it's basically saying this is a very complete devastation. That's the message. Nothing is left. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. All the grapes are gone. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs of a lioness. And this is talking about this army of locusts that has come in here. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And this is like a woman mourning her husband-to-be because he's gone. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Their ability to sacrifice, bring sacrifices to the Lord is cut off. They can't even do that. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, the grain is ruined. New wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, pomegranate and the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So it's not that just the land is devastated, but of course when that happens, what happens to us? It takes away our joy, and that's what he's talking about there. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. This is just a terrible time. He's talking about the complete devastation by the locusts. And he's talking about, it's kind of like he's saying, feel the pain. Because he says four different times here to wail. And wailing is not just crying, it's with your voice, you're crying out in agony. Everything is dried up. Even rejoicing is dried up, it says. This is complete destruction. And it's a picture of the future day of the Lord. We see that in verse 14 through 20. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Just like this destruction has come from the Almighty, the locusts, God has control of all of that. Just like that has come, that's how the day of the Lord is coming. And it's a picture of the coming of the coming day of the Lord. We call these things, the locusts, we would call an act of God. Storms we call an act of God. And truly they are an act of God. And we don't take that lightly, like your insurance does. But our reaction should be to cry out to the Lord in verse 14. Our reflection should be to anticipate the worst event, the day of the Lord, the destruction of the Almighty, from the Almighty in verse 15, as it talks about. And verse 19, I look at that and, he's been talking about all of you guys, to consecrate a fast, but here it's almost like he's overwhelmed himself because he switches to the first person. And he says, to you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is a terrible time of destruction, but pictures a time when the day of the Lord comes. And then he talks about the impending day of the Lord. And twice in this chapter, there is a blowing of a trumpet. It's a call of warning. He talks about, we won't read it, but he talks about darkness and clouds and fire and anguish. in verse 3, look at verse 3, he says, fire consumes them, before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. What does that remind you of? Do you ever see on the internet the tsunami? They had a real neat one, neat is destruction, but they showed the land from an aerial view and how green it was and houses were there and buildings, and then they overlaid that. You can actually strip it back, you know, they strip it back and you can see how it looks today or looked after that time. And this, you know, I saw those pictures and I read this, it reminded me of that. You know, before it was the Garden of Eden, and then you look at what happened afterwards and the houses are gone, and it's not no longer green, it's brown. Any of you see that? I thought about trying to do that here, but we'll do it. You can do it on your own. Look for it. But it's very deficit. You know, same thing in Alabama. You know, if you looked at what happened there, you would not be able to recognize what's left. And even this past week on the tsunami, I saw another one where people are standing on the high ground and they're watching the waters come in, and it's taking away houses. I mean, it's unbelievable, the power of that destruction. And when we talk about the day of the Lord, this is a day of the Lord, the I Am God. Remember, the transcendent God that is bigger than His creation. This is the God who is able to squash everything, do whatever He wants. And that's who we're dealing with when it comes to the day of the Lord. So He says, blow a trumpet, which is a call of warning of this terrible time that is coming. In fact, in verse 11, it gets down to the end. It says, the Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? We need to understand that the Lord has said He is going to do this. And here it says, strong is He who carries out His word. He not only can speak it, but He can do it, and He will do it. And this destruction is certain. Judgment is certain. You know, sometimes God gets pictured as somebody who throws up his hands and doesn't know what to do with this world. That's not the picture that we have of God. We have a picture of a God who says something and then is able to do it. And so He will do that. Next blowing of the trumpet is actually in verse 15, I believe. It talks about blowing a trumpet in Zion, a call to repentance. Look at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. What does that mean? Yeah, this is real repentance. This is from the heart. It's not an external show of grief, but it is really the real me that is repenting. So that's why he says to rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate. These are great verses. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will... who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? You know, and that's the picture of the Lord passing through and leaving destruction behind Him. But maybe the Lord will relent and pass through and leave a blessing, leave a Garden of Eden. That's the picture that is given there. Even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? And that's the appeal that is often made. Moses made that that appeal that God is. These are God's people, and will you preserve them for your own namesake, for your own reputation? That's the appeal that is given here as well. Then there is a promise of deliverance in verses 18 through 32. Verse 18 is kind of an outline of this, and it's covenant wording. When I think about the Abrahamic covenant, it involved people, a nation, but it involved a land as well. And so it says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. And as you read the verses that follow, it's a picture of doing just that. In 19 and 20, he's talking about the people and talking about moving them back into the land. But verse 21 says, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. And so there is a restoration as he addresses his people and the land. And verse 28, the Spirit of God is poured out on the people. And then in verses 30, last verses, there is a universal call. And let me read that for you because that's important. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. Sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great awesome day of the Lord comes. This is talking about the time of tribulation coming before the Lord's return. That's one of the reasons we look at the Lord's return at that time. But this is the good part. It says, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of calamity, here is the mercy of the Lord, saying that if anyone calls on the name of the Lord, I will listen, I will save him. And then the last chapter is, let me just give you the, we don't have time to go through that, but it's the day of judgment. This is when the Lord is bringing them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Yahweh judges, or it's called the valley of decision in this book. And the sins of the nations are rehearsed, and it's also for individuals. This is not the great white throne judgment, but this is Matthew 25. And then the second thing is it's a day of blessing for Israel because he's going to restore them to the land. In that day, verse 18, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and you can see that he's restored the land. And Judah, verse 20, will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It's a great picture. What a great book, I say, because it's about the day of the Lord, judgment. But here in the end is the great hope that we have, that we are not going to be under that judgment, that we will rule with the Lord Jesus Christ and be with him forever. So what are the implications? What does this mean for us? Is this just something we can kind of store up here and now we know a little bit more about the end times? What does it mean for us? I don't have the answers. I'm asking you. Yeah.
We know what's in store for them. It ought to be a motivation.
Yeah. Should bother us that our neighbors, those around us, will go through this. And you know, that's part of the message is that, you know, we need to get the gospel out. We need to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ. What else?
We should live expecting His return at any time to be ready and righteous for His.
Okay. So we should live in expectation of His return at any time. And so it ought to change the way we live. If we're expecting the King to come, we ought to live like we're expecting the King to come. Yes?
Shouldn't it also shape our worldview and those people accordingly?
Right. Yeah. And everybody hear that? She's talking about it ought to shape how we think about Israel. Both the land and the people. Now, we don't have any control over those things, but I know which side I'm going to be on. You know, I know which side I'm going to be on because the Lord says He blesses those that bless them, and He'll curse those that curse Him. And that's the picture that we have here. When He talks about their accountability, it's because of how they treated Israel. That was the main thing. And so that's a big part of this. All right, well... Yeah. She's talking about how Tony was talking about earlier. This ceiling is leaking. See the water coming down here. This is the judgment of water beginning. Yeah, she's just saying that we ought to live before those that are around us like we know Christ. That's our testimony. Like Tony was talking about the young lady that that he was witnessing to. So that's good. You all can fill them in. There are a lot of implications for us on how we should be living, and I trust that we'll all do that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great and awesome God that You are. Thank You that You are in control of all things. Lord, we don't like to think of judgment of our friends. And Lord, I pray that we would be good witnesses to those that are about us. Lord, I thank You for the work that You have accomplished in each one of our hearts. And thank You that You've drawn us to Yourself. Thank You that You will preserve Your people. And we look forward to the time when we can be with You for eternity. And pray that the lessons today, these two small minor prophets with major messages for us, would cause us to live in expectation of Your coming back for Your people. And I pray that You'll now dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.